Good morning. Today our scripture comes from Mark 12, verses 28 to 34. One of the teachers of the religious law was standing there listening to the debate. He realized that Jesus had answered well, so he asked, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Jesus replied, "The most important commandment is this, 'Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength.' The second is equally important, 'Love your neighbor as yourself.' No other commandment is greater than these." The teacher of a religious law replied, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth by saying there is only one God and no other. And I know it is important to love him with all my heart and all my understanding and all my strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. This is more important than to offer all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices required in the law." Realizing how much the man understood, Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of God for the people of God. Now, if you'll please join me in prayer. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that from Mark's written words and through Pastor Brian's spoken words, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen.
Thank you, Tina. Well, good morning. You know, it's now official. I'm now in my second month here with you. And I was kind of wondering, this is kind of a rite of passage for me. I was wondering when I stuck my key in the door this morning that it would still work, and it still worked. So 1 month down, and we're on a roll. And as I was thinking about my first month here, I was kind of reflecting on it the other day, and it occurred to me that my integration into the life of my new church family is somewhat taking place in stages. The first 2 or 3 weeks, probably, and I even have a name for the stages now, the first 2 or 3 weeks, I would call it my what, how stage. Because I walked around scratching my head for the first 2 or 3 weeks wondering, what am I supposed to do and how do I do it? That was pretty much my mindset for a few weeks. I'd never done a Saturday service before. I hadn't been to a Saturday service since when I was a Catholic growing up. So I was wondering, what am I supposed to do and how do I do this Saturday thing? And I think now this is officially my sixth contemporary worship service in my life. So you can imagine the first few weeks I'm wondering, bugging the heck out of Tim, like, what do I do, Tim, and how do I do it? Well, I've managed to make my way through the first 2 or 3 weeks. So now I think I'm kind of easing into the next phase, which is the why phase. I kind of really am starting to understand what to do and how to do it. So now I'm bugging the tar out of the other two pastors and the staff and the rest of them, because now I walk around bugging them all day. Why do we do what we do? And why do we do it the way we do it? And it's not an indictment at all on the church and the way things are done here. It's just kind of, I think it's more a function of my nature. I've always kind of asked why. And I remember when I was a young first lieutenant and I was about to get my first command in the Army, and that's kind of a big deal for an Army officer, and this old Colonel Collins, calls me in his office right before I'm to take command and get the guide on and take command, and he said, "Lieutenant, the most important thing you can do every day of your command is to begin and end every day asking why. Don't take anything for granted. Always ask why. Why do we do the things we do the way we do them?" So that's kind of become my nature. That's kind of an important part, I think, of leadership, is asking why. But I think I've kind of taken it to another level, because as I've gotten in this habit over my life of always asking why, it's become really a kind of a way to add spice to my own life and entertain myself by running around asking why. Several weeks ago, when Brendan and I were still unpacking boxes, there's this big box of books, and and kind of laid across the top of this big heavy box of books was one of those Rand McNally atlases, you know, that the multiple, you know, each state gets its own page type thing. So I pick it up and it drops and it falls open to the page that has Hawaii on it. Well, I had the attention span of a gnat, so that threw me off and I had to study that page. And I noticed that in Hawaii they have interstate highways. Why? I mean, that's the kind of stuff. Just this past week, Brenda asked me to go to the ATM and get some cash. So I went to one of the local banks, one of the drive-through ATMs. And I'm punching my number in the keypad, drive-through ATM. And I noticed there's Braille on the keypad. Why? Why? That entertained me for the better part of an afternoon thinking about that one. But it's not always those ridiculous things. I have some deep theological questions, too, that I ask why about. Like, I wonder, did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? And if so, why would they have belly buttons? I think it's important to go through life asking why, and your questions might be quite as ridiculous as mine. I kind of hope they're not. But we all, at some point in our life, no matter how intellectually curious or not curious we may be, at some point in our life, we're all confronted with those big cosmic why questions or what questions. What's the meaning of my life? What's my purpose? I don't care who you are, at some point in your life, probably multiple points in your life, you've been confronted with those questions. Those deep, kind of big cosmic questions. Sometimes they come to you when you're about to graduate high school, trying to decide maybe go to college, not go to college, but either way, you got to figure out what you're going to be when you grow up. So you're confronted with those big cosmic questions. Why am I here? What's the purpose of my life? Maybe it's later in life, or probably is later in life, when you've had a long career and now you're retiring. And once again, you've got to figure out, what's my purpose in life? Why do I exist? Why am I here? At some point or another, we're all going to confront those questions. And we all probably have confronted those questions at multiple points during our life. But if you have any life under your belt at all, you realize that these aren't just metaphysical, philosophical, rhetorical questions. These questions do have a very tangible answer to them. And many times those answers aren't really articulated with words per se, but they are articulated. Mostly by the way you live your life. Your life is evidence of how you would answer those questions. What is my purpose? Why do I exist? Why am I here? Where do I fit in this big cosmic universe? What's my role? And you know, if we don't come up with our own answer, then the world we live in will certainly be glad to give us an answer, right? And a lot of times the world's answers are very kind of humanistic sort of thing. And the answers are answers that are probably better left to a bumper sticker or a screen-printed T-shirt, because the world will give us answers, for instance, like, go for the gusto. Whoever dies with the most wins. Or eat, drink, and be merry, because you never know when you're going to die. You know, that's kind of the world's take on what our purpose is and why we exist and what the meaning of our life is. Unfortunately, though, the world's answers don't have a very good track record, and they got kind of a negative downstream effect many times. Because those very self-centered, humanistic sort of answers have kind of got us in the mess we're in our culture. You know, it used to be a really big deal and would cover the news cycle for weeks on end when a lost teenage kid would storm into a high school with a gun. It's becoming all too commonplace. Nobody talks about the opioid epidemic in our culture. It's become all too commonplace. It's become passé. We just kind of take it for granted now. See, those are the downstream effects of, of the question being answered with, well, go for the gusto. It's all about you. Get out of life, whatever you can get out of it. The problem is when we have that sort of philosophy, then our moods and the way we react and the way we deal with life is governed by the circumstances that we find ourselves in. For instance, there's this this German psychiatrist, his name's Viktor Frankl, who discovered this in, of all places, a German Nazi concentration camp. You see, Frankl was a Jew, and he was thrown into a concentration camp during World War II, and part of the way he kept himself alive and kept his mind sharp during those dark days was he decided he would take it upon himself to observe the other prisoners, to observe and try to figure out how some people made it through and seemed to do okay in these horrible circumstances, and other people just seemed to die on the vine. So he started studying and observing his fellow prisoners. And what he found was the people who had a kind of a philosophy that was more self-centered, more of a humanistic life focus, they were the people that lost all hope. They were the people that couldn't deal with their horrible circumstances and the horribleness of their situation. And if the gas chambers didn't get them, then they just kind of died on the vine because they lost hope. Their reason for existence was governed by their circumstances. But he also observed some other people. And there were people that somehow seemed to make it through. It was just as bad for them, but they survived. They survived and actually kind of became an encouragement to the other prisoners. And these were the people who had a life vision, who had a purpose and a reason for their existence that extended beyond their current circumstance and current situation. They had a hope that was larger than themselves. They had a reason for existing and a purpose in their life that was larger than their current circumstance. And they were able to survive. And I think it's the same for us when we answer that question. What's the reason for my existence? Am I the reason for my existence? Or is there something more? It's not a new question. We didn't invent that question in this generation, this day and age. People have been asking that question for as long as there have been people. And there's been other people willing and ready to give us an answer to that question for as long as there's been people. It was the same way back in Jesus' day. Back in Jesus' day, there were people just like us. People went through life, as we do, wondering, why do I exist? What's the purpose for my life? Now, back in first century Palestine, a culture that was Jewish, predominantly, totally, there was really two factions of people that were more than ready and willing to answer that question for anybody who asked. There was two groups. Now, because they were good Jews, both those groups got their answer, they thought, from Scripture. And that first group was the Sadducees. Now, they would have been considered back then the very conservative group. And we can't assume conservative meant the same thing then as it means now. But they would have called them back then the very conservative of the two factions. The Sadducees were the ones who thought that anything that was meant to be known came from the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They didn't acknowledge or recognize any of the prophets or the Psalms or any other part of what we now would call the Old Testament. It all came from the first five books. And so if you ask them what the meaning of life was, the reason for existence, they would say, well, it's to serve the will of God. And if you want to know what the will of God is, here's 613 rules, 613 rules out of the first five books of the Bible. Follow them. Easy as that, they would say. The meaning of life is to follow God, and here's how you do it. There's 613 rules. Follow them. That's what the Sadducees would say. Now, the Pharisees, they were the more liberal bunch. Again, don't superimpose those terms on what that means today. But the Pharisees, realizing that the Sadducees really had their biggest struggle was the relevancy. How do you, life changes, the circumstances changes, the world changes, but they had 613 rules that were supposed to apply to everything in all time. It just didn't work. So what the Pharisees decided to do was to take those same 613 rules, and then they would build all these interpretations of them. They were constantly reinterpreting them, trying to keep them up to date, trying to keep them relevant to any circumstance that came up in their modern lives. So if you went up and asked a Pharisee, what's the reason for my existence? What's the meaning of life? They too would say, it's to follow the will of God. And if you want to do that, then all you got to do is memorize these 613 rules and then buy this complete set of commentaries, which are the interpretations of those 613 rules. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the regular person back in the day, the farmer, the fisherman, the guy just trying to survive, the guy just trying to figure out where the next meal is going to come from for his family? Sure, it's easy for the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees to sit around all day and contemplate their navels and read these books and these rules. But what about the people who had to work for a living? They were totally alienated. They were totally alienated. So there was no way for that cosmic big question that we all asked to ever get answered to any satisfaction. And they were just kind of left on the margins. And the margins consisted of about 99% of the population. There was nothing the Pharisees and the Sadducees could offer the regular person. But then Jesus is a regular person, right? Jesus was a carpenter from a little backwater town called Nazareth. But Jesus was also the Son of God. He was truly human, just like us. But he's truly divine. So God sent him, and Jesus' mission was to set all that straight. So imagine the scene. Where Tina picked up the scripture this morning, Jesus had already been sparring with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, technically, for the better part of chapter 11 and into chapter 12. We read from chapter 12 of Mark's gospel this morning. He'd been sparring with the Sadducees, and he'd pretty much given them a beatdown. He had embarrassed them. Every way, shape, and form that they tried to trick Jesus or trip him up, he wiped them out. Now, the Pharisees are watching this whole thing. And they're in the on-deck circle, right? They're up to bat next. And they just watch their rivals, the Sadducees, get it handed to them. And so they have to come up with a ringer, right? They have to come up with a way to try to get to Jesus. And so they get a ringer. They get this lawyer who's going to ask Jesus the ultimate question. What's the most important commandment? What's the most important law? And that was going to be a trick question. Doesn't sound like a trick question to us, but it was a trick question back then because all 613 laws were equally important. So if they could get Jesus to commit to one law, ipso facto, that would mean that Jesus was saying that the other 612 aren't as important as the one he picked. That would be blasphemy, and then they would have something on Jesus to discredit him. But this scribe comes up to Jesus and says, "What's the most important commandment?" Jesus says the most important commandment is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. And not even the scribe could argue with Jesus on that. In fact, the scribe said, "Wow, you're right." Could you imagine? Jesus, in one fell swoop, put the Pharisees and the Sadducees out of business. Because what he said was to the other 99% of the populace, us, the us's of first century Palestine, he said, the meaning of life, the reason you exist, is to love God. The reason you exist is to love God. And the purpose for your life is to express that love for God by loving your neighbor. That's it. You know, this book, this Bible, I have one here, there it is. This Bible is pretty thick, a lot of pages, a lot of different authors, written over centuries. It's pretty complicated stuff. It doesn't mean anything if it doesn't start with the foundational truths of loving God and loving your neighbor. If you didn't have a Bible, if you didn't know anything about what's in here, but you knew that the meaning of life is loving God and loving your neighbor, that would be enough. Everything in here is based upon that reality. Why did Jesus go around healing people? Because he loved God, and he expressed his love for God by loving people. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because he loved God, and he expressed that love with the ultimate sacrifice of loving people. What's your purpose in life? Why do you exist? God created you. Not people, God created you so that he could have a loving relationship with you. And your life's purpose, your life's work, my life's work, is to reflect that loving relationship by the way we love others. It's really that simple. That's doing discipleship inside out, that internal love of God, that internal relationship we have with God expressed outwardly to our neighbors. And that certainly became a reality on the cross, that expression of love, but it really took place in a more subtle way, but I think an equally important way, just before Jesus died on the cross. If you remember, Jesus spent his last evening with his best friends, his disciples, and they were in the upper room. Jesus knew he was about to die. And the disciples were finding, they're a little slow, but they were finally catching on to the fact that, yes, he was going to be arrested and he was going to die. And yet Jesus, the one who was about to die, he was consoling them. He was nurturing them through it. Not the other way around. You'd think Jesus was the one who was going to die, not them. But Jesus was consoling them through it. Why? Because Jesus loved the Father. And he expressed that love even on the night in which he was going to be arrested by loving his friends. On the night of his betrayal and arrest, Lord Jesus took bread.